this word apologia is where we get the word apologetics from. It doesn't mean to apologize. It means to give a defense, to argue a case. And one of the more famous passages in Scripture where this word, because it's a Greek word, but where we find it in Scripture, we often read the word defense. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect." You know, Christianity is in a completely different category to all other religions that exist and have ever existed. You could basically say that every religion really has one fundamental aspect that becomes the foundation for that religion, except for Christianity, which is what makes Christianity so different. And this is what it is. Every religion is built on a foundation of a revelation given to a man, or in some cases, a group of people, but typically speaking, a person. A revelation is given to a person. Now, you might think, oh, Christianity is kind of similar, but it is miles different. So a revelation is given to a person by a divine source, but the credibility of that divine source completely rests on the shoulders of the person who received the revelation. So here's some examples, right? Hinduism, their scriptures and the foundation of their religion derives from a group of mystics that lived a very, very long time ago that through deep meditation practices believe that they were given basically the secrets to life and the universe, and then they relayed those secrets to monks who over time wrote them down that became the Hindu religion. Buddhism, back in about, I think it was around 500 BC, there was a prince in a royal family, and he got labeled as the first Buddha. His parents shielded him from suffering, so he lived a very privileged life and never saw suffering until there was a point in his 20s where he was exposed to suffering in a very traumatic way, and that led him on a journey. He basically ran away from his royal position. He left his wife, he left his son, and he embarked on a journey of meditation and trying to find an answer to the suffering that he saw in the world. And one day he was sitting under a tree called the Buhi tree or something. I can't remember the exact name of it, but it's basically sitting under a tree in India. It's a very famous tree where he was in a state of meditation and believed that he experienced what Buddhism call nirvana. Where basic or enlightenment. And so he had this enlightening moment where he believed he was given, similar to kind of Hindu, is the secrets to life. Some divine source beamed into him the secrets to life and the solution to suffering. And so from there, that's 500 BC, then basically from there he communicated that message and we have Buddhism is born. Well, some other examples. Islam. Islam, the prophet Muhammad, about 600 years after Christ, Muhammad received a revelation from God, who they call Allah, in a cave. And this revelation took place over a 23-year period. Muhammad was illiterate, and most of these religious traditions were all orally transferred for a very, very long time. It often wasn't until a very long time later until their text or their scriptures were actually written down. Islam was a little bit different because it was a lot later in the piece, 1600 years after Christ. So there was a lot of writing going on at that point in time. And so Muhammad transferred this revelation to scribes. And over time, predominantly after his death, is when they really started to write it down, which is the birth of the Quran. What's another one? So let's choose a bit of a Christian cult as an example, Mormonism. Mormonism is founded on a revelation given to a man by the name of Joseph Smith in the 1800s. So Joseph Smith believed that the angel, an angel called Moroni, who is the angel Gabriel, basically gave him secrets to Christianity because the Bible had become corrupted over time. Joseph Smith received these gold tablets. Like, it's super wacky when you think about it. He received these gold tablets that he was able to translate via the angel Gabriel, and basically that formed the Book of Mormon, or the scriptures for the Mormon faith. The Mormons have some real funky beliefs. They believe that God was originally a man who became a god. So God didn't always eternally exist. And the Mormon faith believes that we can also become gods, just like Jesus became a god, just like God Yahweh became a god, like totally off the charts, wacky. It's not Christian at all. But I say all that to say, is all religions basically are reliant on a revelation being given to someone, but the authenticity of that revelation or the evidence of that revelation solely rests on the person who received the revelation. Now, Christianity is totally different. Now, a revelation was given to men, actually over 30 men across a 1400-year period, and then some. That's just the Old Testament. There's more in the New Testament. But just looking at pre-Christ in the Old Testament. So revelation, yes, was given to men, but over 30 of them over a very long period of time. But this is the thing that makes Christianity so different. The person who gave that revelation, the revelation isn't reliant on the people who it was given to authenticate the revelation, because the giver of the revelation himself authenticated himself, because Jesus, who gave the revelation all along over a very long period of time, became flesh. So, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, in the beginning was the Word, talking about Jesus. Word, logos, revelation. In the beginning was the revelation, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, us. If we skip down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the revelation, the authenticity of the revelation of Christianity, does not rest upon the shoulders of any human being, but it rests upon God himself, who became a human being and authenticated the Word. And Joe's going to dive into it a little bit more next week around this authentication, especially around the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. But Jesus Christ, who was the giver of the revelation, was the revelation, becomes living. So the revelation is now walking among us. And this is what is cool about Christianity. He then uses the revelation, the scriptures that he gave over thousands of years, basically, to men. So he uses the very revelation he gave. He comes in the flesh and he preaches from the revelation that he gave. He uses the scriptures to preach from, to teach the message about all truth and the kingdom of God. So he also authenticates the scriptures of the Christian faith, which obviously he's preaching from the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. So whenever we see someone preaching in the Bible, even in the New Testament, it says they are preaching from the scriptures, or they're reading the scriptures or studying the scriptures, using the scriptures. They're talking about what we refer to as the Old Testament. So, and of course, Joe's going to go into this a little bit more next week, I think. Jesus predicted his own death, which had already been predicted in the scriptures that he is now preaching from. But he confirmed these predictions. He predicts his own death and resurrection. And we believe that it happened, which is central to the Christian faith. And that's what Joe is going to dive into next week. The oldest copy of the Old Testament manuscripts that we have been dated to 400 years before Jesus was born. So the oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures that predicts the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is now preaching from, the oldest copy that we have today is 400 years before Jesus was even born. It's a hard one for him to fabricate, right? And of course, there was eyewitnesses and a whole bunch of historical authenticity around all of these events as well, but we will save that for next week. So, the Bible is the revelation of Christ's redemptive plan that he's been rolling out from the very beginning of time and was authenticated by Jesus Christ in the flesh. There is no other religion on earth, present or past, that has come close to giving the level of authenticity to its core beliefs. Do you remember the story? Because we've been using this story in our theme over the last month. The disciples that met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, we've been talking about that a little bit over the last few weeks. Let's just go back to that in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. And there's something interesting that Jesus is doing with these disciples after his resurrection. Remember, these disciples were dismayed. They were saddened because of the death of Jesus, even though they had heard stories from his followers that maybe he had been raised from the dead. But Jesus comes and does something very significant in this journey. Verse 25, and Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones," because they're sad, right? Like, I love Jesus's compassion in this moment. Like, they're sad. Our Messiah, we thought he was going to come and save us and he died. And Jesus is like going, "You morons." Foolish ones, like, is basically like, it's the probably correct translation is idiots. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary? In other words, Jesus is saying, have you read your Bibles? Like, what have you been reading all of these years? Was it not necessary that the Christ, which is the word Messiah, should suffer these things? In other words, because the Old Testament gives details to how Jesus was to be suffered, how the sufferings that he would experience, these things, and to enter his glory. Verse 27, this is really what I want to base the rest of my message on here today. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, when he says Moses, he doesn't mean Exodus. Like, he didn't go back to just Exodus where Moses comes on the scene and starts there. Beginning with Moses means Torah. Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis. So basically saying, in the beginning with the Torah and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus took on the role of the greatest apologist that had ever lived. And Jesus used the Jewish scriptures to show these disciples that the scriptures have been pointing and talking about and giving detail and clarity about himself this whole time. And as he begins to show himself in the Old Testament, their hearts started to burn and the realization sunk in, oh my gosh, it has been there the whole time. And I would say one of the greatest defenses, I guess, or the greatest cases we could make for the Christian faith and for Christ. And beyond just that, I think one of the things that can provide us with so much inspiration and awe and wonder is as we read the Jewish scriptures, as we read the Old Testament, we see Jesus Christ in every chapter, and we see his redemptive plan that has been playing out from the very start, but not just playing out. We see this rehearsal over and over again. We see symbols, we see stories, we see shadows of things that are to come, things that happened 2,000 years ago. And the hope of Christianity is not just a future hope, even though there is a future hope. The thing that makes Christianity also so different, where every other religion basically has some kind of messianic figure, but their messianic figures are still yet to come. They're all future. Christianity, the Messiah, came 2,000 years ago. Not like he's returning in the future, but all of these scriptures, they're not just a multitude of prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Most of these prophecies were fulfilled in the coming life of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And that doesn't just give us authenticity of the scripture, that gives us tremendous hope, because we get to live in the fulfilled promises of God. So, I'm just going to skip down a little bit. Obviously, in the coming of Christ, he fulfilled a multitude of different prophecies that would have been impossible for Jesus himself to engineer. Like for starters, in the Old Testament, it laid out the genetic lineage of Christ. That's a pretty hard one for some person to fabricate, right? It laid out prophecies around his birth, the location of his birth, the town in which his parents lived, the place that he would be born, the time and the season that he would be born. Like, very hard. Like, down to like the weirdest details of like Jesus riding in to his death on a donkey, people giving him sour wine when he hung on the cross is all there in the Old Testament. It is incredible. But more than this, it's not just a handful of prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus, but woven through every chapter of the Old Testament, we see Jesus and his redemptive mission that was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And single-handedly, it's almost like Jesus was holding 1,000 threads that were running through the scripture. And in his life, he pulled all of these threads together in a single moment to reveal the tapestry, the image of God and his redemptive plan for humanity. So let's go on a little journey this morning in the time that we have, and let's maybe just take a little gaze at some of the things that Jesus could have been talking to these disciples on the road to Emmaus about concerning himself. So let's start with Abraham. So Abraham is given a promise by God that through him, God would build a great nation, and from this great nation, all the nations or the peoples on the earth will be blessed. That's the promise that was given to Abraham. And of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. But let's just go on a journey from Abraham and just look at where we see Christ and his redemptive plan. And some of these may be obvious, some of these less obvious. So Abraham has a son. We know his son, Isaac. And we all know the story that God calls Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. We know that there is this direct parallel with Isaac and the sacrifice of Jesus. God, in John chapter 3, God gave his only begotten son that would become the sacrifice for our salvation. So he has a son, Isaac. Abraham goes to sacrifice him. The angel speaks up just as Abraham's about to do it, stops him. He doesn't sacrifice him, but provides a lamb to be re-sacrificed, provides a sheep, a ram that's caught in a thicket conveniently. And so this lamb is sacrificed, and we can see, right, there's a direct correlation to Jesus. Jesus being referred to as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb. We understand this direct correlation, which is found in Genesis chapter 22. It's interesting, this place is called Mount Moriah, where God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac in a land called Salem. Guess what? A bit of some time later, this land becomes known as Jerusalem. So Isaac is sacrificed in what will eventually become Jerusalem. Pretty cool, right? It's in a place where Isaac was sacrificed in Jerusalem, the sacrificial lamb of God, where Solomon builds the temple of God. So again, we see the scripture, and we could go through, I could literally just talk for hours and hours. We could go through, and I would still miss the majority of them, just talking about Jesus and his redemptive plan that has been there the whole time. So Isaac is this type of Christ. So you may hear the word in theology called typology, where in the scripture you see types or symbols. They're symbols of things that are true. And so as we read the Old Testament, we read stories, we read prophecies, we read events, things that happen and take place that become a type or a shadow, a symbol of something that is true that will happen in the future that's part of God's plan. So Isaac is a symbol of Christ. He is not Christ. He is far from Christ. And any symbol of Christ in the Old Testament is definitely not Christ at all. It's just simply a symbol of Christ. So Isaac is this type, and Isaac takes on this idea of resurrection even then, because Abraham goes to sacrifice his son, but the angel stopped him. And although there wasn't a resurrection, it is a type of resurrection, because Isaac was going to be offered. He was bound, he was on the altar, and then next minute he's not on the altar. So there's this type of resurrection. And we know it's a type of resurrection, and it's not just Matt making this up or reading into the text, because it tells us in the New Testament. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 to 19, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Abraham considered that God was able to even raise Isaac from the dead, for which, here comes the type, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So even the author of Hebrew is referring to this event that happened with Isaac, his sacrifice and then stopped sacrifice, as a figurative or a type of resurrection. Now, interestingly, so that is the last time we hear of Isaac for a little while. So we hear the name Isaac when he is sacrificed. Obviously, he's not sacrificed, the type. So we're seeing the representation of Christ, right? Guess when the next time is when we hear the name Isaac? The next time we hear the name Isaac is when Isaac is getting married. And we start to see this picture play out, because Jesus, through his death and resurrection, there is a marriage between Jesus and the church and his people, which we call the church. There's a new relationship that is formed that was impossible without the atoning sacrifice of Jesus's death and resurrection. And because through the resurrection, we obtain new life, we are made holy so that we can enter into a relationship with Christ. So let's read it in Genesis, and then we're going to read it in the New Testament in Romans. So Genesis chapter 24. I'm so going to run out of time this morning. That's not uncommon for me. Genesis chapter 24, verse 62. Now, Isaac had returned from, oh gosh, try to pronounce this word, Beleroi or something. Guess what? So Isaac had returned from, guess what this well means? Guess this name, it means the well of the living or the well of the resurrection. Like, it's incredible. It's incredible. So Isaac returns from that place and was dwelling in the Negeb. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes. Cree mentioned about the marriage night coming up. Yeah. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, the post-resurrection, when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel and she said to her servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" Like, you've got to see that, like, Jesus was resurrection and he came to meet us. The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and the church loved him. I added that church bit, and he loved, and he loved her. Jesus loved. So we have this beautiful picture of Isaac. He's resurrected, and then the next time we hear his name, there is a marriage, and it is the same with Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6. Remember, Jesus said, and I'm going to just alter the words here, to marry me, you must be born again. To enter my kingdom, you must be born again. Like, the Bible is littered with this marriage covenant language, which gets lost in our modern day society. Romans chapter 7 verses 1, Romans chapter 6 verses 5 to 8. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And then in Romans 7, Paul basically goes on to talk about marriage and this kind of weird prescription that he gives around laws of marriage of when you can actually remarry and things like that. Let me just quickly read it because it actually has great significance. So Romans chapter 7 verses 1 through to 4. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. Paul is presenting a case. Yes, I realize that you know the law of God. Like, the Old Testament presents a certain law that you have to live by, but Paul is bringing people into this new reality of the new covenant where we are no longer under the law of the old, but because of this marriage between man and God, we now are in a new covenant under grace. And so he goes on in verse 2, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. He's talking about old covenant here. But if her husband dies, Jesus dies. Remember, Jesus died under the old covenant. It was old covenant when Jesus died. When he was resurrected, new covenant. That's the transition. So we have to understand that paradigm to understand this. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So marriage of the old covenant. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. Talking about old covenant. But if her husband dies, Jesus dies, she is free from the law, free from the law of the old covenant. And if she marries another man, Jesus in his resurrected state, she is not an adulteress anymore. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong, this word belong means be wedded to, you may be wedded to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Like, this is incredible. And we see this playing out with Isaac and then now Rebekah. But it gets better. Like, speaking of these two covenants, so Isaac and Rebekah, Rebekah has a son. So through this marriage of this resurrected type of Christ, Isaac and Rebekah, she gives birth to a people. His name is Jacob. And guess what Jacob's name becomes? Israel. So through this marriage, there's this new people. Remember the prophecy given to Abraham, I will create a mighty nation, and through this mighty nation, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. So they have a son, Jacob. And so we're just going to skip over a whole bunch of extra cool, exciting stuff that's packaged in here. And we're going to skip to, so Jacob wants to get married. And so this isn't just a continuous story. It's not like we read from the Old Testament as one continuous story. It's this cyclical cycle where we see on repeat over and over again the redemptive plan of Christ, redemptive plan of Christ, redemptive plan of Christ, redemptive plan of Christ, over and over again. And so Jacob goes on a journey and he comes to this guy named Laban, and Laban has these two daughters. Names are, the oldest daughter is Leah and the youngest daughter is Rachel. And it says in our scripture, this is a really bizarre scripture. And if we don't understand what is happening in the scripture, sometimes these scriptures just don't make any sense. Because it says he wanted to marry Rachel because she was the beautiful one. And it basically says Leah is the ugly one. Like, it's actually really harsh. And it says the reason why Leah is ugly because she's got googly eyes. Like, it's real weird. Like, in the scripture, it literally talks about her lazy eyes. Like, it's bizarre. But we, like, just as a side note, we'll just put a little asterisk and come back to it. So Leah, the not so attractive sister, has a vision problem. That is really, really important in this story, as we see the narrative play out, has a vision problem. But Rachel, the younger, also important, so the younger was more beautiful. Now, we've got to see past the physicality of this. Like, this is really, really important, what's going on. So Jacob has to work for Laban for a 7-year period so that he can marry Rachel, the beautiful one. So get this. So Jacob, all he wants to do, I want the beautiful one. I want the beautiful one. I want the beautiful one. I don't want googly-eyed, vision-impaired one. I want beautiful one. I want to marry the beautiful one. This is so important. From the very beginning, Jacob wanted to marry the beautiful one. So he works for 7 years. The number seven is important. 7 years is a completed, ordained period of time. So a completed period of ordained time passes, an age passes. In other words, so this 7 years represents an age. An age passes, so now that he is able to enter into a marriage covenant, his hope is the beautiful one. But the story gets weirder. So he, on the marriage night, so Jacob goes into the tent, and instead of Rachel, Laban, their father, does this old switcheroo. Like, it's super weird, and just slips in by the back door, Leah, like the googly-eyed one. But it's obviously dark. There's no electricity or the candle. Like, it's dark, so he doesn't know what's going on. Like, it's a really weird story. It's like, what on earth are you doing, God? Like, why is this in the Bible? Just cut it out. Like, just take this section out. It doesn't need to be here. It's just too strange. And so Jacob, right, he wants to marry the beautiful one after an ordained completed period of time, but instead he marries the ugly one. So he marries the older sister who is less attractive first. Now he has to work for another 7 years for Laban so that now he can marry the beautiful one. So we have a period of time, we have an era of time, and then there's a marriage with the older ugly one. And then we have another completed period of time, and now there's a marriage with the beautiful younger one. This is representing the two covenants. God enters in to a covenant with Israel first, who is the older one, because the new covenant is the younger one. And we have to understand the language here. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better, that word better can be translated as beautiful. A beautiful younger covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in their office, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later, younger than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. I could just read and read and read, but I'm not going to. But if you continue to read in Hebrews chapter 8, it continues to read to talk about this new and better covenant. In Hebrews 8:13, it says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So, God had a plan for a better covenant the whole time, Rachel. But something needed to happen before arriving at that better plan, that better covenant. It's in God's heart the whole time, this better covenant. A covenant under grace enacted by his own son, offering up himself as the final offering to atone for all sin so people can be united in marriage with God for all eternity. Leah had some children and Rachel had some children. One of Leah's children was a son named Judah. What tribe did Jesus come from? The tribe of Judah. So from the old covenant comes the Messiah. Remember, Jesus was born in the old covenant and he died in the old covenant and he was resurrected in the new covenant. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth the one who is to be ruler in Israel. Who is coming forth is from old, from ancient of days, et cetera, et cetera. We have this prophecy about Jesus and it talks about him. He will be a shepherd. He will forgive sins and he shall be our eternal peace. So Jesus was born under the old covenant and through his death and resurrection brings in the new covenant. So Jesus has become the new wine. We are the new wineskins that house this new wine of the new covenant. So Leah has these children, a bunch of children. One of the children is Judah. Old covenant, from Judah comes the Messiah, comes out of the old covenant. So Rachel has two sons as well, Joseph and Benjamin. What's the significance of Joseph and Benjamin? Well, Benjamin we'll come back to just in a little moment, and we'll kind of finish with this story here this morning. So Joseph, who also becomes this messianic type figure, he becomes a type of Christ. Give us 3 minutes and then you can come up and play, Matt. Matt's giving me guitar gestures. So Joseph becomes this messianic figure who symbolizes Christ. So Jesus. What's cool about this? So we have this picture, Leah, we have Judah, Jesus born in the old covenant, and then we have Rachel, who represents the new covenant, we have Joseph, as this messianic figure, because we know that Jesus lived both in the Old and the New Covenant. So there's a way through the scriptures they're connecting the Messiah to both the Old and the New Covenant through Judah and now Joseph. And we know there is a direct parallel here because of some interesting things that happened to Joseph. Like, so Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. Do you remember that story? They dig a pit. They're basically going to kill him. So they're going to kill his brother because they are offended by him. They're jealous of him. Oh, rings a bell. That's right, the Pharisees and Jesus. So we have this kind of weird correlation going on there. But we have Joseph who's sold by his brothers. Instead of killing him, guess which brother has the idea to sell him into slavery? Judah. So Judah said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 37, "What profit is it for us if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." So this is acknowledgement of own brother. Let's not put our hands upon him. Let's allow someone else to kill him. Let's not let Joseph be killed by his own brothers. Let's let someone else do him. So his brothers sell him. So Judah comes up with this idea and he sells him for 20 shekels. So Judas has the idea to sell him for 20 shekels. Now we remember shekels. So we remember what happens in the New Testament, right? There's this guy who comes up with this plan. One of Jesus's kindred, an Israelite, comes up with the plan with the Pharisees, Jesus's brethren, kindred, to sell him for how much? 30 pieces of silver. Ah, why couldn't they just make it the same parallel? Interestingly, in Joseph's days, the price of a slave was worth 20 shekels. In Jesus's day, the price of a slave was worth 30 pieces of silver. The same amount. Guess what the Greek word for Judah is? Judas. It's incredible. So Judah sells Joseph for the price of a slave. And then in the New Testament, we have Judas, one of Jesus's people, selling Jesus for the price of a slave because they don't want the blood on their hands. Let's let a foreign people kill him, the Roman Empire. Like, it's just incredible. And so then Joseph becomes ruler over Egypt. So Jesus was born through Judah in the Old Covenant, and then we have this picture of now in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, now Jesus reigns. Joseph is elevated from this betrayal. From we have this pit going into the pit, out of the pit. What's that? Death and resurrection. After Joseph's resurrection, guess what happens? He gets elevated to the highest position in the land to rule over all the people, over both the Hebrew people and the Egyptians, the whole earth. It's incredible. Like, I don't know about you, but I just fully nerd out on all this stuff. Okay, we'll just finish with this because this so relates to us, Like, how can anyone deny that, like, the Christian scriptures are so complex? Like, they're just incredible. Like, no one would be able to construct this. Like, it would be impossible unless you lived outside of time. So, Rachel had this other son, Benjamin. What's the go with Benjamin, right? We had this weird scripture. So Joseph, after Joseph has been killed and resurrection in the pit, sold, killed, resurrection, all that sort of stuff represents Jesus. So his brothers are reunited with him after his resurrection. Get this. His brothers are reunited with Joseph after the resurrection. And something weird happens. Or remember what Jesus said first? "I have come for the lost sheep of Israel." Joseph's brothers, what was the name of their father? Israel. So they come together, so they're reunited with Jesus. But then we have this real weird thing that happens. Like, this is so weird. So Joseph puts on a feast for his brothers, for Israel. We have this kind of wedding feast thing going on, this reuniting feast. But then Joseph does something really strange at this feast. In Genesis chapter 43, portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, from Christ's table. Portions were given to them from Joseph's table. Thanks, Maddie. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. What? Like, what's going on there? Like, why? Like, okay, we get the parallels with Christ post-resurrected. Like, Jesus is now reigning and he's gathering his people to himself. If you remember that scripture back in Acts, when Jesus tells his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we have this kind of thing happening, right? We have this kind of gathering of Judea right now at this table. Like, Samaria is another thing. Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Guess who they become? Samaria. So that's a whole nother rabbit hole we could go down, which we won't this morning because we'll be here all day, which I won't mind, but I'm sure you'll hate me. So we have Benjamin. So he gives Benjamin this five times the portion. Benjamin gets five times the amount of food. Like, unless Benjamin was real fat, like, and he just ate a lot, I don't know. I don't think that this is trying to, like, draw us into a physical description of what Benjamin looked like. But there was something weird. So Joseph, aka Jesus, gave Benjamin five times the quantity as Israel. What is this referring to? Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. This is the Apostle Paul. What was Apostle Paul appointed by God to do? To take the gospel to the who? The Gentiles. This is Paul speaking. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, talking about his ethnicity. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. It's incredible. So we have right here this prophetic picture of Benjamin receiving five times the amount of Israel. 11 a.m., my computer just told me. It means time's up. The gospel went first to Israel. God promised Abraham, I will make out of you a mighty nation, and from your one nation, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So the gospel came to Israel. Jesus, I came for the lost sheep of Israel. And then from Israel, through the tribe of Benjamin, who received this blessing thousands of years ago, the gospel goes to the Gentiles through the tribe of Benjamin. And the multitude of the Gentiles outnumbers Israel. Let's stand to our feet. I will sum all this up in one line because this isn't just, this is great. This is so much great knowledge. Like, I'm just, now I know more about the Bible. Like, this is the hope that we gain from when we start to read the scripture in the correct way and we start to see more clearly God's plan, his redemptive plan for humanity. And this is what builds our confidence. Jesus had his hand firmly on the past, which means he has his plans firmly on your future. This doesn't just authenticate the Christian faith. This doesn't just authenticate the Christian scriptures. This builds us with the confidence that our God had a plan for our lives the whole time. We're not here by mistake. We didn't stumble into a knowledge of God. God drew us in. And when we received him, he brought us in like that wedding where we enter into a relationship for all eternity with Christ in his kingdom.